And I said, "Yeah, now we're working, Jack. Sounds real good." And I said, "I believe the Lord does tempt us from time to time." He said, "No." He said, "The Lord doesn't tempt us." He says, "Read over there in James." He said, in the first chapter and the 13th verse. And so that's what I've picked as the, well, in fact, the conversation went on. He said, "Well, that'd make a good sermon, Bob." He said, "If you believe that," he said, "that might make a good sermon. Why don't you pursue that?" And I said, "Well, we'll someday it might come out. We'll see." Well, we'll see. The day has come. But I'd like to begin with the verse that he just referred to, which is in the first chapter of James, and it's the 13th verse. And it's very good admonition, and it's very true. And it's pertinent to your life and mine, not to use as a cop-out to blame God and saying that God is tempting us and that we don't have any say in the matter, that God's tempting us and it's out of our hands no matter what we do. No, that's not what predestination or being tried or foreordination or any of these things are. But James put it this way. He said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man." And if we just stop there, which I know is in the middle of a sentence, but for the moment I'd like to stop there and come back just a little later on to the rest of that. But if we're going to believe in a God who would tempt us, then we don't believe in the God that our brother prayed to here a moment ago. I don't know whether you caught it in his prayer or not. But addressing God, he said, we believe in God, our only God. And we have no other gods before. Well, I don't think he said we have no other gods before us, but the feeling that I got in the prayer that Jack offered was that we have no other gods before us. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is the God that we love, the God we trust, and the God we depend on. And James had admonished us that for us not to say when we are tempted that we are tempted of God, because God will not be tempted of evil, and neither does he tempt any man. But the point that I was trying to make to Cleet was that God tries us. How else does he know what our metal is? How else do we know whether we are being doers of his word or just paying lip service to his cause? The only way that we have to demonstrate to God the things that we think we believe, the things that we think we're convinced of, and the things that we think are important to us is by the lives that we live. And God can tell more in an afternoon how we react to a situation than we can tell him by writing volumes and volumes of books. I'd like to start out by going back to Proverbs and read a statement out of Proverbs. It's the third chapter. And if you want to follow along, you'll find words very similar to this in the 12th chapter of Hebrews also. Because in Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, he referred to this verse here, these verses here in Proverbs. And in the third chapter, in the 11th and 12th verse, the preacher, Solomon, whoever it is that recorded these words, this great admonition, offered this advice to us. He said, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." And so when we make errors or mistakes or do things that are wrong, God will chasten us and he will correct us if we are in error. He doesn't want us to ignorantly err any more than he wants us to willfully sin. And so he does correct us when we make mistakes and when we do err. No, this isn't tempting. This isn't God tempting us. I don't mean to imply that. But I want to point out that if he loves you, and he does, and if you try to please him, and you do something that's wrong, He will chasten you, he will correct you, and he will show you the way in which you erred. And this is the glory of the whole teaching of Jesus Christ, because he represented the Father here on the earth, and he said, I am the way, I am the light, and if any man would come unto the Father, he can come unto the Father by me. And so all we have, I won't say all we have to do, that makes it sound like there's nothing to it. The thing that we have to do is to model our lives, model our desires and our impulses after the teachings and the instruction, example that Jesus Christ gave us. And he covered just about every facet of the human experience. And he did it in a way to show us, to demonstrate to us that it can be done. And that we needn't be overwhelmed by the magnitude of the job that is before us. So with these thoughts from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, or Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, I would like to turn over here to the 6th chapter of Matthew. I'm going to do a lot of jumping around today because I'm not going to have enough time if I don't jump around quite a little bit. And also to the 3rd book of Nephi in the 5th chapter. And in the book of Nephi, I can tell you it's on page 639. I give you the number of my Bible. It might not coincide, but the Book of Mormon will. And we will find there recorded what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like to express, if I can this morning, my understanding of what the Lord meant in that prayer, or part of what he meant at least. In the 9th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew, it says, After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And in the Book of Mormon, somewhat different but quite similarly, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is heaven. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now if you remember, James told us that God is not tempted of evil, and neither does he tempt any man. But here Christ admonishes us, he admonishes the people in Jerusalem as well as the people on this continent, to pray to the Father that he would lead us not into temptation, but that he would deliver us from evil. For God, for Christ knew that we are tempted of evil, even though God is not. And if we ask God to deliver us from evil, we are being delivered from the temptations of evil. And if we ask him also not to tempt us, then we are acknowledging his authority and ability and power to deliver us from evil or to put evil away from us. And at the same time, we are aware that if we are his people, if we are his followers, he does want us to follow him. Excuse me. He does want us to follow him and not to follow any other, not to follow ourselves or any other teacher or anybody that would lead us. And he has shown us by his example, Christ has shown us by his example, that anything that would come in our path can be overcome if we have faith in God. He can help us out of any I don't know what I got, but it won't come out of there. He can help us out of any position or condition that we might get ourselves into. Let us go over here to 1 Corinthians and consider one more verse before we go to an example of what I would what I would like to say. In 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter, and for brevity's sake, I'm going to, well, we'll start with the 11th verse and read down through the 15th. Now, maybe I should read the whole chapter. So we'll start with the first verse of the 10th chapter to show us what it is that Paul is speaking about to the Corinthians. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." In other words, I want you enlightened. I want you to understand how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Jesus Christ, who was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And remember what James said. God is not tempted by evil, and neither does he tempt any man. Morning, Joe, Flora Lee. Good to see you folks.
That means all of you. Good morning.
Sure, glad to have you with us. God is not tempted by evil, but he knows that man is tempted by evil, and he knows that these people whom he's referring to here, the Israelites, were tempted, and they did give in to that temptation. They succumbed to that lust. But Paul is telling these people these things and giving this example to them for a reason. And he speaks to them here. He said in the 7th verse, we're in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if any of you would like to follow along, and it's in the 7th verse. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the serpents, or were destroyed of the destroyer," excuse me. Now, this is the part that I was going to, that I think is important to remember, of all these things that Paul pointed out that happened to the Israelites. He was speaking now to the people of Corinth that he was preaching to. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." In other words, they have already lived their lives. Their lives have ended, and whatever their rewards are, it has come to them. But you can profit from their experiences. And these were written and recorded for you to consider so that you can profit from their experiences. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." I'm not saying that Paul is conflicting with James here and saying that God will tempt you, but he said God will not let you be tempted above that which you are able to bear. But temptations will come. I'm sure they will come to you as they have came to me. And probably all of you can think of times when temptations did come.
You won't come strong enough of what is a way of resisting temptation.
Very well put, Joe. Very well put. Just as well as Paul said it. He'll always provide us a way, an escape, and a protection, won't he?
Yeah, I believe every bit of
it. Yes, sir. You sure will. And he wants us to rely on him for that protection and not on ourselves. And this, I think, is the key. This is the important thing. To remember to trust in God, not to trust in your own strength. Remember what he said here in the first part? "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Because if we think that we're strong enough, we think that we're capable enough, standing in our own strength, we will fall. I better read yet another two verses along with that before we go on to a couple of examples. But wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. He knows that he is speaking to the followers of Christ, and he believes that they have wisdom to consider what he has said, to look for examples to explain what he has said. And this is why I wanted to, this is the basis I wanted to explain to you before I started explaining why I think, and the means by which I think, God does from time to time tempt his people, his followers. Now, I know we're not all exceptional people, but we are all important people to God. He created each and every one of us. And your soul is just as important to him as Joseph Smith's, as Oliver Cowdery, as Martin Harris, as David Whitmer, as Leon Yates, A.M. Smith. You can name them all, and they've all been leaders, and they've all left their mark. They've all left their impression in our church, in our history, and in our minds. And they're all an important part, an important legacy of why we are here today. And their lives, their examples, have impressed upon us to either follow and be obedient to Christ. And some people, they have cause to go the other way because the other people decided not to follow Christ or not to keep his commandments. Or they elected to depart and turn unto their adversary. Let's turn now to Job in the first chapter. And my Bible is page 604. And I don't know where it is in yours. I'd like to give you one example. And like I said, we're not all as important, perhaps, as Job. We're not all as unique. Let me use the word unique rather than important, as Job was. Job was a very rich man, very wise man. He had many sons and daughters, as well as much wealth. And the story begins in the first verse of the first chapter of Job. He said, there was a man in the land of Uz, U-Z, however you would pronounce that, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job went and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So Job not only worshipped God himself, but he was concerned for the soul's welfare and well-being of his sons, his children. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And I'm sure that he was convinced in his mind, in his being, that, boy, he'd won a major victory. He was going to show God. Well, we all know the story. Let's just read the rest of this chapter before we come in on the story. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain thy servant, the servants, with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So there went much of his possessions, his she-asses. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain thy servants with the side of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So there went his camels. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are all dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground. But he didn't curse God. He worshipped. He fell down upon the ground, with his mantle, with his robe taken from him, with his head shaven, and he worshipped God. And these are the words which he said. Naked came I of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, I would hope that we would be able to do this, but only going through such an experience would really tell us. We could write books, poems, and volumes of what we think we would do in a situation like this, but we don't know. I know from experience that I got very shaky when my daughter was threatened with death. And that was only a threat. It wasn't an actuality. And she was very young. But it moved her mother and myself to the verge of being of fear. We were fearful that she was going to be taken with meningitis. And I know the feeling, the hurt, the anguish, the sorrow that went through our thinking, through our minds, our reaction to this. And like I say, she had only been threatened. And the Lord spared her. He heard our cry and the cry of many other people. In all fairness, both to our faith and the prayers of those who were offered in her behalf, the doctor took no credit for her recovery. In fact, he told us that when she was sick and after she had passed the crisis and after it looked like she would probably live, he said, it's almost an accepted thing that one of her five senses will be impaired, and maybe two or maybe three. So he said, don't get your hopes up real high. He said, she's over the crisis, but she's not out of the woods yet, so to speak. So I know the anguish that we felt for only one. But here Job had lost 10. He had lost much of his wealth. And did he get angry with his servants because they didn't resist the Sabians or the Chaldeans? He didn't get angry with the elements because the wind came and blew the house down. He didn't blame the people who built the house that it wasn't strong enough, but they should have looked at this when they were constructing it. He didn't blame his children for being there instead of in one of their other brothers' homes. He accepted his grief. And he said, "Naked came I into this world, and naked will I go thither." Someone's going to say, "Well, but God didn't tempt Job, Satan did. But God allowed it." And God knew. I think in Job's case, this is an opinion now, but I think in Job's case, God knew what type of a man Job was. But there was nothing else. There was no other way that he could demonstrate this to God and to his wife and to all of his peers. And since it was recorded, it has been demonstrated to you and I also that this is the real fear and respect of God. Not to blame, not to question, not to become angry, but to be submissive, to accept it, to praise God for having given, and not to find fault when he takes it away. All that I have, God has given me. He has taught me sorrow that I might appreciate joy. He has helped me to endure pain that I might appreciate good health and strength. He has given me children that I might appreciate what my mom and dad went through in raising us. And when I see these little children in the world today, my heart goes out to them as well as to their parents. Because of the temptations and the trials and tribulations that are there in the world that they must face, that I didn't have to, that I and my parents and many of people did not have to face because they were not there. But now they are there, and they are there because of evil. And if we can draw ourselves close enough to God, God will push that evil away from us. He will deliver us from that evil, however it will have to be done, whether he brings us from it or takes it from us. He will deliver us from this evil. And we can have that protection. We can have that assurance by simply trusting in God. And sometimes it's not simple. I know in our daughter's case, the temptation was not to take her to the hospital. My father-in-law had administered to her, and I had administered to her. And we both, all of us, believed in the administration. We believed in the power of God to do these things. But her body became rigid and it bowed backwards to where her head was pulled way back and she couldn't close her eyes. And she couldn't straighten her legs out. They were bowed like the bow of a bow and arrow, only they were bowed in the wrong direction. It wasn't the fetal position, it was the opposite direction. And I don't think our faith faltered. I don't think that we believed that the doctors could do something that God couldn't do. But I do know that we knew that if we didn't do what the world would require of us, that we would be considered unfit parents. And maybe this is a cop-out, but I don't believe it. I didn't believe it then, I don't believe it now. We did take her to the hospital, and the doctors did make their diagnosis. And they did do all that they could do for her. They packed her in ice. They kept the fluid off of her throat so that she could breathe. They bathed her eyes every few minutes with a solution of nitrate or something. And they did all the things as they could do to protect the physical body. But they acknowledged and knew that the disease or the infection that she was fighting was beyond their reach. And I don't know whether this was a trial, whether this was meant to try my faith or not, but I can honestly testify to this. At the time, I questioned whether I had enough faith and whether God was answering my prayers. But since then, I have seen, and I can testify to you, what faith can do, will do, and has done. It had done it for myself and my companion. A little side event that happened there, one of the doctors that had inspected her, had checked her when she came in, had taken my wife aside and was berating her for not being a fit mother and not taking care of the child, or she would have noticed this before it got to that state. And I didn't conduct myself well. Let me just say it this way. You might have been ashamed of Elder Reddy at that moment. Because I berated that doctor and I explained to him in no uncertain terms that I appreciated all he had done for us, and I felt that his job was to look after the child's health and well-being, but that he had no business questioning my wife or judging what kind of a mother she was because of the things as they appeared, that I knew better than what he was saying. I didn't use any abusive language, but I was angry. And he did break off from saying anything to her. And I think she would say he apologized, but I'll leave that up to her to say. It was a very weak apology. But that wasn't intended to be part of my sermon. I'm getting away here. I'm going to lose time if I'm not careful. But it is a testimony. It is a part of my sermon in that respect. It is a testimony of God's condescension, of His strength, of His willingness to keep the promise which He has made to all of us. And He kept it with me and with my wife. Her brother had a testimony that he knew at the time when he was praying, he knew when she was healed. He said, I can tell you the hour and the minute that she was healed. He said, I got up from my prayers and went on about my daily work at that time, because he said, I knew that she had been healed. And I said, why didn't you call and tell us? I said, we didn't know that. Well, he said, I just assumed everybody did. He said, it came to me very strong. He said, I assumed that if I knew it, you must have known it. I said, I'd have given anything at that time for that assurance. He said, well, all I can tell you is that I had that assurance. So when these trials, when these problems come, do as Job did. Praise God and worship Him. Thank God for all that He has done and that all He has given you. And it's not going to be easy. It's not always easy, anyway, I'll put it that way. It wasn't the easiest thing. And it wasn't a course of last resort. It was the first thing that we did when we realized that what she was suffering from was something more than just a cold. And now I'd like to give you one more example of how I think God has tried the hearts, the soul, the mettle of a man, and the far-reaching consequences it had on each and every one of us. If you'll turn to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, I know that my brother Jim and my brother Hugh and Jack and Alan probably and Joe and many of you know what I'm going to refer to now. But let's read the song, the story of Abraham and Isaac. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I, or here I am. And he, and God, said unto Abraham, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So now he traveled for 3 days to get to this mountain. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Now, I think it's important to get this, because I think sometimes it's overlooked. He explained to his servants, or his young men, You stay here, and I and my son will go over here and worship and return to you. He didn't say we will return to you, or I and my son will return to you, but he didn't say we will go over there and I will return to you and not bring my son either. So I think that Abraham had faith that his son would return to him, even though he knew what had been asked of him. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am. Here am I. Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. So Isaac wasn't immune to what was going on. He was aware, very much aware, of what they were doing. And what they were doing it for, where they were going and what they were going there for. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So Isaac knew what the altar was for, what they were going to do, and what the wood was for. And he knew his father had the knife and he had the fire. He knew he didn't have a lamb with him. He didn't rebel or rebuke or scold or plead or become angry. He showed obedience too. And it was just as difficult, I believe, for Isaac as it was for Abraham. But Isaac trusted his father as well as his father's God. And this is what God had to know. God had to determine. How else could he demonstrate to you and to I and to all the succeeding generations of Israelites the devotion and trust and implicit faith that Abraham had in the God that we prayed to here just a few moments ago? And so after he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And the angel said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Yeah, those were special, exceptional situations. But God is the same. Man is the same. But is our faith the same? I hope I never have to be tried, if that is the word, or tempted, if that is the word. But this is what I believe the Lord meant when he uttered that phrase in the what we call the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if the Lord will not lead us into temptation, and if he will deliver us from evil, which is the devil's way of tempting us, we have, as the saying goes in the world, we've got it made. Not that the Lord wants us to not be tried. I don't mean that. But sometimes just placing our trust in God to rely on him to deliver us from evil and to not tempt us is a demonstration of our faith, similar to, even though it's not anywhere as near as great, as the example that Job and Abraham gave for us. And so when we hear the Jewish people, and when we ourselves say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, think of what we're saying. Think of how meaningful that is, how great that God is that we're referring to, that we're trusting in, that we're believing in. A God that would try us in the most personal, intimate ways, but a God that will never leave us. He will always provide a way, an escape, if you please. He will always provide a means of our health and welfare. He proved it over and over. He's proved it to me. He proved it in these two examples here in the scriptures. And he'll prove it to you. And if I hurry now, I can get over here to 1 Peter before I go back to 1 Corinthians. But the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, I would like to read the first 11 verses. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now, we have just considered three of the greatest examples that I know of. Jesus Christ has shown us the way. Job definitely gave us a good example. Abraham, whom we worship, whom the Jews worship, and whom many, many people in this world revere, has shown us the way. But the thing to remember is we don't worship Abraham, we don't worship Job, we do worship Christ, and we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship the God of Job, and we worship the God whom we referred to here a few moments ago in our prayers. Our brother Cletus offered a somewhat similar prayer in opening the Sunday school this morning, asking God to bless us with spiritual blessings as well as physical blessings or temporal blessings. I'm not sure which word was that you used there, Cletus. I can't remember. But he asked God for spiritual watch care and well-being. And so that is what God has taught us all through the scriptures, and what Peter is telling his followers, or the followers of Christ here in his words to them. He said, you elders, feed the flock of God which is among you, and take oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you're forced to, not because the people made you, not because God told you you had to, but willingly. desiring to serve God, desiring to serve your fellow man. This is the willingness that he wants us to have. Not for money, but of a ready mind, of a desire to be helpful and beneficial to these people and to be of service to God. And remember what Mosiah said, that when you are in the service of your fellow man, you are but in the service of God. And this is partly, in a way, this is what Peter is saying here also. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and admonition forever and ever. Amen. And I hope that this, together with what we're going to go back to here in Corinthians, you can see, I hope I can explain how these things impress me with what Christ meant when he said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered, or after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He is your strength, your protector, your guide. Everything that you need, he is that. And let's see. That's not what I want, is it? No. Well, yeah. Well, we'll go to that. We'll go to that too. But now let's skip that. Let's go back to James, the first chapter of James, and I'll see if I can't read that whole thing there and put this together a little bit. Now, where would I start? Well, let's start with the first of the chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, let me go back there. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, period. And I didn't stop there, and I'm sorry. But he said, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. And I'll offer this short explanation. It doesn't matter whether you are down here or whether you are up here, as far as society is concerned, as far as this world's opinion of man is concerned. To God we are all made the same. We are equal. He exalteth the man of low degree, and he humbleth the man of high degree. And I think that if the time comes when we don't feel humbled, then we will have what? We will have missed, we will have, can't think of the words I want to use here. But if we don't feel humble in the presence of our brothers and sisters and of God, then we have missed something along the line, somewhere. God wants us to be humble. He wants us to be a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And this is, I don't want to say it's a badge, but this is a means of identifying an emissary of God, a minister of God, is his humility and his meekness before God and before man. Not that he doesn't speak with power and authority, he does. But that power and authority doesn't come from school or education or position. It comes from God. And that's why it's so recognizable as a power and authority, because it comes from God. It's not something that that man earned or learned or bought or nurtured in some way. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And now to the, what would I say, the fulcrum of what we've been discussing. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, therefore, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And when we hear, let us do what the Lord has told us to do. Let us be doers and not performing lip service, but performing actions, performing examples of what we would be to God and to our fellow man. So have I talked all this time and not convinced you that God would tempt you? Or have I talked all this time and convinced you that the scriptures contradict themselves? Well, I hope I haven't convinced you of either one. But I hope that you will recognize that if and when God tempts you, there is a purpose for it. But he would, if the examples that I have referred to are any indication anyway, he will not tempt you unless he knows you have faith to believe in him, to trust in him. He knew Abraham was trusting in him. He knew Job was trusting in him. And he knows whether or not you are trusting in him. God will not tempt you in such a way that will drive you away. But if there is any temptation that comes unto you, it'll be because of your faith and your dependence and your trust in God. Evil is what tempts us. The lust of the flesh is what tempts us. And this God does not use, does not do. I don't know of any examples in the scriptures where God has tempted or tried or put any kind of a test to any of his followers using these things. But he has tried us and he has tempted us, not us, but those whom we look to for examples, because of their willingness to trust in Him. Think of the terrible, the situation that Christ was in after He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a very obvious time for Him to give in, if He was going to give in to temptation. And Satan did tempt Him. He tempted Him with all the power and authority and riches, grandeur, worship, everything this world could afford. But Christ, just like Job, just like Abraham, just like the prophet said He would, He loved and trusted Him.
Let's turn to number 436.
All you have to do is